You can turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bibles on your app and go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Of course, you will recognize that this is the passage where the Lord and his disciples share what we refer to as the Last Supper. That is something that we are going to celebrate together. And each time, of course, that we do that is looking back to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, but also looking forward to his coming again. And one of the exciting things is that every time that we do this, it brings us closer and closer to someday celebrating this in the presence of the Lord. I like this congregation. I like the fact that we get to do this. But let me say that I look forward to that day when Jesus will be around the table. Isn't that going to be wonderful? Just listen to a couple of quotes or a quote in two parts about covenants. It says that a covenant is a chosen relationship or partnership in which two parties make a binding promise to each other and work together to reach a common goal. This is Whitney Wooler from the Bible Project. Whitney continues, covenants are one of the most important themes in the Bible because they act as the skeleton upon which the entire redemptive story is built. What that means, friends, is that if we do not understand what a covenant is and the parts involved in a covenant, understanding Jesus' life and sacrifice for us is going to be more complicated. The more we understand covenants, the easier it is to understand what Jesus does on this event that we're going to talk about and how that works itself out. Probably, as I said in the pre-show, the closest thing that we have in modern culture to a covenant is marriage, because we call it a marriage covenant. And as much, you know, when the minister stands in front of the guest and the couple, and it says, dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the presence of God and of these witnesses. It means to say that this ceremony is more than just a legal contract, although there's a legal documentation in our province, it's required, and so forth. But the heart of it is the covenant that the bride and the groom are making to each other in the presence of their friends and family, but more than that, before God. Now, you know, we have a tradition in weddings nowadays, and it's been on for a very long time, that when the bride cut the cake, what do they do? They feed who? Each other, not themselves. They feed each other. And that is, a lot of people think it goes back to the covenant meal that's part of the covenant making ceremony, in saying your needs are more important than mine. And of course, you know, part of the declaration is that everything that is mine is now yours. And in some ways, in the Old Testament covenant, and what Jesus also then does is they're saying everything I have now belongs to you. Now, in a lot of cases, you know, it's a sort of a marriage of equals. So nobody really gains a lot more than others. But imagine when Kate married Will. He's royal. She's not. So the understanding is that in some ways, she stands to gain a lot more than him. And can I ask you a question? Who do you think in the covenant, both the old covenant and the new covenant, who benefits the most? You think God gains a lot by us being part of that covenant? No, we don't bring a whole lot. We'll talk about that. Let me just pray and we'll continue. Father, I want to thank you that you took something that was very common in the day and age of Abraham to establish a covenant with him, and then others that came after that. Something that people readily understood what it meant, what it stood for, and how this work, this new relationship was to work. And then in the passage we're going to look at, Jesus says this is a new covenant. Help us to understand that today. And help us to be thankful and, of course, to respond in kind as a result of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the Bible, there are five main covenants that are mentioned. There's a couple more earlier than this, but the main ones that are really important are what we refer to as the Noahic covenant. That's the covenant that God made with Noah, and he said, and you can read it in Genesis 9, we are going to start with a whole, out of this small group of people, we're going to have now a new kind of humanity, and then at the end, when the ark finally can be opened, and God puts the rainbow on the sky, and he says, this is my symbol to you that I will never ever, this will never ever happen again. And there's blessings that come along with that. And then in chapter 12 and 15 of Genesis, we have what we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. That's the covenant that God makes with Abraham. He says, you know, now get up and leave. But I will bless you, and I will bless your descendants, and whoever blesses you, I will bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse them, and through you, I will bless all the nations of the world. And of course, there's stuff that Abraham has to do, including a rite that we refer to as called the circumcision. But this is part of this the covenant. The third covenant is what is referred to as the Mosaic covenant or the Mount Sinai covenant, and this is the covenant that God through Moses establishes a special relationship once again with the descendants of Abraham. And he says, they will be my people. I will be their God. I will go with them, and my presence will distinguish them from everybody else. And part of what happened in that covenant, of course, was that the giving of the law. Now, the law was not to save people. The law can never save people by keeping the law even perfectly. It wasn't designed for that. But what it is, if they practiced, if they obeyed the law, it would give them a lifestyle that would distinguish them from all the surrounding communities, ethnic groups, nationalities in which they would live in the promised land. That's what the covenant was about, and it was designed as a way through which the nation of Israel could show their love and their loyalty to Almighty God, who had delivered them out of Egypt. And the delivery, the Exodus, is a very important event that, again, we cannot make sense of the salvation story if we don't understand that. But God makes this covenant with Moses, and there are some conditions that the people needed to fulfill. But there are other parts which God says, I'm swearing that by myself. And you see that a little bit more in the next covenant, which is the Davidic covenant, or the covenant that God makes with David. And you read that in 2 Samuel 7, where David wants to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord says, no, I don't want you to build me a temple. Your son will. But listen to me. And then he promises him all of these things. And one of the most amazing promises is that somebody would sit on the throne, a descendant of David would sit on the throne of Israel. And then there's references made to somebody who would reign forever and ever. And that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And a big part of the covenant with David is that there's stuff that David and his descendants needed to do. But even if they didn't do that, God was still going to keep his part and make it a possibility for that to continue. And again, we see that. In fact, even in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as a shoot or the root of David. The son of David, that he sits on the throne of David. And this is the, 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 The fourth and the fifth covenant that we hear is what we want to talk a bit more about today is the new covenant. And we can read about it in Jeremiah 31, where God says that a day would come. Remember, this is hundreds of years before. A day would come, he says, where I would write my law in their hearts and I would put it in their minds. And of course, when that happens now, we're not trying to keep a law by our own strength, but the Holy Spirit lives in us to enable us to live a life that is pleasing to God. It's already been talked about it there. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 22, where we see what God is doing here and what Jesus is establishing, we want to get an understanding of that. So, something to remember, that there are two types of covenants. For example, if you and a friend enter into a covenant, it's called a parity treaty because basically you're two equal people. And then there's something that was called a suzerain treaty. And this is an example would be if a king who owns everything entered into a treaty or into a relationship with a peasant who had nothing. It was called a suzerain covenant. Again, because there's a disparity of power and wealth, but the person with the most power and with the greater wealth is saying to them, everything that is mine is now yours. Everything that is mine is now yours. And this is part of what is happening here. So the covenant between God and us is a suzerain covenant. Let's not forget that. Because he has everything and we have nothing. We don't bring much to the relationship, do we? All he asks for in return is our loyalty or faithfulness and love. That's what he asks in return. Listen to the text, which we will come to. I'll get to it in a moment. Let me talk about, there were 9, sometimes 10 components to the ceremony of a covenant-making ceremony. And often, more often than not, it happened in a field. Again, think of the images that it should bring to our mind. Where did Jesus die? Out on a field, on a mountain. Right? Number one, they exchanged robes. They exchanged robes. And that was an exchange of identity. You remember that Nathan gave some of this stuff to David when they made a covenant. How did Jesus die on the cross? He hung there naked. And what the scripture says that he would give us a what? A robe of righteousness. Just again, think of the imagery. There was a exchange of belts, and that was a strength and assets. That's what the belt symbolizes. There was an exchange of weapons. Remember, I think that actually that Nathan gives, I mean Jonathan, not Nathan, Jonathan gives David a sword. That's a way of saying, your enemies are now my enemies. There was sacrifice of animals. And this is what is referred to as a blood sacrifice. And that meant that it was irrevocable. That you would put yourself under divine punishment or punishment of whoever was on the other party in the covenant for serious retribution, even death. There was what is referred to as the walk of death because they would kill an animal and cut it in pieces. And then in the way that they would walk, the parties that enter into covenant kind of would walk the shape of a number 8. Again, this is happening all in front of people. And then it continues. There was a mark on the body as a way of identifying with each other. You know what that mark was? More often than not, they would cut their hands or their wrist. And then they would clasp hands for that blood to mix as a way of saying, were the same flesh and blood. And then they would do things so that those scars that remain would really stand out. And you know what? It was one way that whenever you run into people, that they would see that you had a mark. They knew that you had a covenant partner somewhere, that if they harm you, they would hunt them down and take revenge on for you. Some traditions say that our way of saying, waving goodbye, goes back to that. As people parted and they say, hey, remember, I'm your covenant partner. You're my covenant partner. And everybody else looking, check this out. I got a covenant partner. You do something to me, you're going to be in trouble. Doesn't that remind you of Jesus dying on the cross? Where's places that he has wounds on his wrists? What did he shed for you and I? His blood. There's this wonderful, wonderful picture in Revelation where John is crying, desperately disappointed because he's been asked this question: who is worthy to open up the scroll and break its seals? The scroll of history that is being held in the hand of Christ. But he can't quite see the picture. And he said that he looked around and he saw no one that was worthy to open the book and break its seals. And that he wept bitterly. And then he says that one of the elders touched him on the shoulder and said, John, look. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to open up the scroll and to break its seals. And as John turns, to his amazement and surprise, he does not see a roaring lion. You know what he sees? A little lamb looking as if though it had been slain. Why? Because, as some theologians have said, the only thing made on earth that is in heaven are the wounds of the crucified Savior. But I think it's this marks on Jesus' body to remind us that he's our covenant partner, that he shed his blood for us. Then, of course, there was the pronouncement of blessing and curses. You see, when there's this blessing and cursing, what it means that if you keep your part of the covenant, not only do you get blessings, does your partner get the blessings, but you get blessings too. So it's in your best interest to keep up your part of the covenant. Why would you not keep up part of your covenant if that also would affect you in a negative way? There's no logical reason for that. And then there was a covenant meal, a time to eat together. And as I said, often they started that not by, feeding themselves, but by feeding the new covenant partner, making sure their needs are met. And again, this is the picture and what we see at the Last Supper. And then there was an exchange of names. An exchange of names. Now, in our culture nowadays, it seems so patriarchal, and maybe it is. But in many cultures, like in my culture from Mexico, when a couple marries, the bride would take on the last name of her husband that he got from his father, that he got from his father, that he got from his father, and so on. And so there was always this understanding that this person and this person were one. And how does God identify himself in the Old Testament? So often, how does he? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He always is identified that way. And if you look at how Abraham and Sarah's names are changed, there's an insertion of letters that are actually taken from God's name, Yahweh. And they always knew that they now belong to him. And like I said, in the case of the nation of Israel, of course, there was the rite of circumcision. So do you understand how serious this situation was and how important and how life-changing, how life-altering this was? That God, and this is mind-boggling, of all the nations of the world, of all the people in the world, he chose this one individual named Abraham. But remember that the goal was always that through Abraham, God would bless all the nations, you and me included. So that brings us to the text of this morning. And I want to read the entire text here. Luke 22, beginning with verse 7. The day came of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." Interestingly enough, during Passover time, any people from anywhere in Israel could come to Jerusalem, and the people that dwelled in Jerusalem, their houses were open, and anybody could just go upstairs and have Passover. Kind of cool, isn't it? There was no payment expected except the skin of the sacrificed lamb. That was all the payment that was required for lodging in their place. Now, interestingly enough, in the culture, men did not carry jars of water. It was the women. So it would have been easy for Peter and John to identify who Jesus was referring to. Kind of cool that Jesus always makes preparations ahead of time, isn't it? They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eager desire to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." What amazing words. Jesus knows what's about to happen. And he says, "I have been dying to do this. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave them and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Verse 19. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them might be the one who would do this. See, we're starting to see here this magnificent new covenant. And of course, the disciples would have been very familiar with the contents of an Old Testament covenant, as I mentioned. And now Jesus says, the whole time, it was pointing to now. All of the sacrificial system, all of the expectations of the people in the old covenant were never meant to save them, but they were meant to bring them to this point. That's why the Apostle Paul says the law could have never saved anyone, but it served like a tutor or like a guardian that would take us by the hand as someone takes a child and brings us and say, "Here is where you were always meant to come to. Encounter Jesus. Be saved by his grace. Receive his gift of salvation." And Jesus uses all of the emblems that they were familiar with, of the Passover meal and the meaning of that, and reminding them that God had delivered them from Egypt. But now he says, "I will deliver you in a way that the Exodus never delivered you." I'm going to deliver you from the power of sin and the fear of death. I will die on the cross for you, because of you, and in your place, so that we can have now this new covenant, this new relationship, a right relationship. Isn't that amazing? That he would do that for you and for me? There's a huge disparity between his power and our power, his wealth and our wealth, his status and our status. And yet he entered into this covenant willingly. He says, as he stands in one of his trials, when I think Pilate says, "Don't you understand that I have power to set you free and I have power to condemn you? Answer my question." And Jesus says, no, you got this all wrong. You've got no power. I willingly lay down my life. You're not taking it from me. Don't fool yourself. This is my doing. You just happen to be part of the props. He did it out of love. His covenant out of love for you and for me, so that whatever we face in life, when we enter in a relationship with him, he promises to be with us, to uphold us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to provide for us, to care for us, to never leave us, to never forsake us. That when the darkest moments of our lives come, he is there with us. He is our covenant partner. Whatever you are going through today, don't forget that. So this new covenant, Jesus has fulfilled all his requirements. There's nothing left for Jesus to do. He went all in. He held nothing back. His sacrifice was made for us because he loved us, not because we have great potential. Not because we bring so much to the relationship that he feels like, wow, I better do this because I've got so much to gain. No, he does not. But he loves us, he loves us, he loves us. Never forget. You know, I think there's a song that we've been singing for some years that says, "It was my sin that held him there on the cross." I think there's some amount of truth to that. But more than that, I think it was his love for you and for me that held him on the cross. It's the fact that he loved us. And he knew the suffering and the pain and the loneliness and the despair that we would encounter in this life and in the life to come without him. And he's like, "I love them too much. And I will make a way for them to escape that." So he's done everything. What he expects of us is that we love him and that we are loyal to him. By the way, if you're hearing something, that's Kara. She's on the kids having a Zoom event with them. That we love him and that we're loyal to him. What is the greatest pain that a spouse can experience? It's not cancer. It's not a lie. It's not, as great as a painful pain as it is, losing a child. The greatest pain a spouse can experience is when their spouse betrays the vows they made before God and family. That breaks the heart in a way that nothing else does. And in a relationship with Christ, it breaks his heart when we are unfaithful to him. That's why, as we see again in the book of Revelation, he has done everything possible and everything necessary to enable us to be faithful, as the phrase keeps repeating itself in the book of Revelation, faithful to the end. So let's do that. And let's never forget that the benefits, the greatest benefits, are ours. The greatest benefits are ours. I think we mentioned some weeks ago that Yvette and Todd had a new grandson. Yvette is here, and I'm like, do you have a picture? I mean, what grandma does not carry a picture of their grandchild? She's like, of course, here, let me show you. Why? Because there's that love, that sense of pride, that sense of, I would give my life to protect this little character. And in the same way, except infinitely more so, God loves you. And he doesn't carry us in his wallet or on his phone pictures. He carries us in his heart. That's what the covenant is about. Is that God has given us not only his blessing, his favor, but his very life and heart. We stand to gain everything.